I suspect it was a bad day at the office for whoever first had the job of adding chapter divisions to our Bibles. But if you think about it, number two was the first decision he had to make, and I think he got it wrong. Maybe he just wasn't a morning person. I mean, Genesis 1 ends very nicely where it does, doesn't it? Five times already, God has reviewed his creation, checked the work in progress, and saw that it was good. And now one last time, he checks the finished article. Verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Do remember, by the way, we have never seen that world, as we'll see in a few weeks' time. An event was to come that would put that world beyond our experience. And in our enthusiasms, Christians and non-Christians alike too easily forget that. Sir David Attenborough, who makes those brilliant nature films, said in an interview just a little while back, when creationists talk about God, I suspect he's thinking about more than just God believers, but for the purposes of this, it doesn't matter. When creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a separate act, they always instance hummingbirds or orchids, sunflowers and beautiful things. But I tend to think instead of a parasitic worm that is boring through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of a river in West Africa that's going to make him blind. And I ask the creationists, are you telling me that the God you believe in, who you also say is an all-merciful God, who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way than in an innocent child's eyeball? Because that doesn't seem to me to coincide with a God who's full of mercy. It's an important question. But Sir David, like Charles Darwin before him, has forgotten the Bible's account of the fall of man. That the world we observe now is a world marred and spoilt by human sin, and disease-causing organisms are just one manifestation of that awful reality. Now, we've never seen the very good world of Genesis 1. John Calvin, the theologian, of course, hadn't forgotten the fall, though you do wonder if he got a little too carried away, blaming the fall for, as he put it, fleas, caterpillars, and other noxious insects. As if all personal dislikes in the animal kingdom could be explained away on that basis. I mean, poor caterpillars. You know, it'll be frogs next, or slimy worms or something. Now, we've never seen the world where all you could say about it was very good. Though we still see enough traces of it to marvel, wonder, and thank the God who put it together. But actually, the writer's account of creation hadn't ended there. See, verse 31 goes on, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day, but there is one more day to come. And so you come to the beginning of what we call chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. God rested, you notice, not because he's exhausted, but because he's finished. Just as years later, God the Son, when he'd finished the work of redemption, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Job done for both of them. Mission accomplished. And then the writer marks what I suspect should be the real chapter divide. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Here's the new introduction. It's actually a sentence that starts several sections through the book of Genesis. It's a bridge phrase. It implies continuity of the story. Genesis 2 is not a separate and contradictory account from Genesis 1. Oh, there's a change of focus. We move from the cosmic scale of Genesis 1 to the detailed scene of Genesis 2, but we're used to that, aren't we? You've ever had one of those big art books? You know, one page is the whole canvas, and you turn over and you've got a blown-up detail from it on the next one. It's like that. Or watch Match of the Day recently. You know how they introduce the next game, or Portsmouth versus West Ham or whatever, and you have the picture of the whole of the UK and a little circle around Portsmouth, and then the lens zooms down until you're in the stadium where the game's being played. Well, it's a little like that here. Now, we could pick our way through the details of precise meanings of words and work to reconcile the accounts, but cheer up, we won't. I'll leave you to read that for yourself. I just want to pick up three themes, and you'll see how heavy echoes of Genesis 1 keep recurring in this chapter. And here's the first theme, and it's God and man. God and man. And that's really verses 4 to 7. All these points are true for women as well, as we'll see next week. But Genesis 1, humanity, is the climax of creation. Made under God to be rulers of his universe. In Genesis 2, humanity is more the pivot of creation. Everything focuses round him. So man is made, and then an environment which had been made for him is described, and then later animals are given to him. He is extraordinarily center stage in God's creation. Humanity is not some temporary visitor to this planet. We're not to be dismissed as Johnny-come-lately, a sideshow of minor relevance to the globe. David Attenborough's TV programs are brilliant to watch. But if you're going to listen to the commentary, be careful. Great on the details of the animals and the insects, but his broader frame is all skewed. Here he is a few months back. After his latest program on invertebrates, he says this: I'm afraid it's a bit of a cliche of mine, but if we, that is human beings, if we disappeared overnight, the world would probably be better off. But if they, the invertebrates, disappeared overnight, the world would come to an end. Tragic, isn't it, that a humanist lands up with such a low view of humankind? A God's eye view looks on people very differently. People are the key to the universe designed around them. Indeed, if human rebellion is the cause of creation's distortion or frustration, humanity is also the key to creation's restoration. When the Apostle Paul writes and makes that point, he puts it this way. He speaks of how the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. Romans 8, verse 19. We have a very different world here from the one that David Attenborough imagines. You probably noticed, as you come into chapter 2, the name for God changes at verse 4. From Elohim, the plain God, as this translation puts it in Genesis 1, to his covenant personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, who's introduced in Genesis 2, verse 4. Is this the same God? Oh, yes, he is the Lord God. But then the story's moved from that cosmic level of universal creation in the first chapter to the much more personal history of humanity made for friendship with God in this chapter. And actually, only at the beginning of chapter 3, when the serpent, wanting to put distance between God and man, speaks, does he revert to the Elohim word in these opening chapters. But look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Man is a creature. Formed from the dust of the ground, just like the animals, verse 19. A collection of common chemicals from the ground, you might say. As Calvin puts it, he must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. But just like the animals is certainly not the full story. You know, human distinctiveness is expressed in the detail of this verse, isn't it? Look at the verbs. The Lord God formed the man. Like a craftsman shaping his material, a potter molding his clay. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something very warmly personal about that, isn't there? Almost mouth to mouth. Nearly as intimate as a kiss. Now hold verse 7 clearly in your mind. Next time you see the pictures of abuse, as we have this week from the Abu Ghraib prison, and realize the full horror and enormity of them. Hold verse 7 in your mind. If you're one who's ever tempted to self-harm in your battle with identity and self-worth, remember the God who made you and values you like this. Hold verse 7 clearly in your mind next time people speak of being spiritual without reference to their bodies, as if they were irrelevant or just to be despised or deprived as if evil. You get to the letters to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. They had some who were promiscuous and some ascetic, both in the name of being spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 6, there are those who could happily bed a prostitute as if it had nothing to do with their soul or their spirit. And in the next chapter, you even have marriage beds with the sign hung up, "No sex, please, we're spiritual." Well, New Testament spirituality dismisses both. New Testament spirituality has read Genesis 1 and 2. New Testament spirituality says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as your spiritual worship. The bodies the Lord God formed and breathed life into. God and man. Secondly, God and work. And that's really verses 8 to 15. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he'd formed. Literally, it's a parkland. A paradisos, the Greek is a paradise, as we put it. And it seems to have been a particularly well-chosen part of the world, doesn't it? The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Though clearly, as you go on in verses 10 to 14, it suggests a world to explore and develop beyond the garden. And the mention of gold suggests that too has attractions. But all the same, the parkland of Eden seems designed to nourish at every level. Physically, it's good for food. Aesthetically, it's pleasing to the eye. However subjective beauty is, whether it really is just in the eye of the beholder, man was made to enjoy beauty. And we'll be dissatisfied in a world without it. And spiritually. Yes, the Lord God planted the garden and put man in it. Man is just where his God wanted him, in God's place, under God's rule, in relationship with him. And you come to verse 15 and you read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. See, man is the estate manager of the park. By the way, when you think of the world God made as very good, what do you imagine it looked like? Have you thought of it? Be careful before you put on rose-tinted specs. You know, it wasn't a manicured English lawn. Now, it's a world that needed subduing and working and taking care of. It's paradise, but, well, how can I put it? We weren't made for a sun lounger. Genesis 2 tells you that, doesn't it? We weren't made to lie by the swimming pool all day and roll over only to fall in and cool off or stretch out and get another drink. That kind of life may make great holidays, but that's precisely the point. We weren't made just to holiday. We were made to rule. It's why we get bored of too long by the pool. Or if you don't, check your pulse. There's a great story of a retired man living in a city, and near where he lived, there was this ugly vacant plot. Well, you know, it happens in cities. If there's a vacant plot, it quickly becomes ugly as everyone dumps their rubbish on it. So he tracked down the owner and asked for permission to turn it into a garden while it wasn't being used. He was given the permission. It took him days to clear off, cart away the rubbish, days more to start digging over the soil and preparing it. But he worked hard, and by the next year, it was full of life and beauty, and everyone was sort of watching and gasping, you know, oohing and aahing as they came by. One person, passerby, as he was admiring all the flowers, said to the gardener one day, he said, "God's certainly given you a beautiful bit of land there, hasn't he?" "Yes, he has," the gardener replied. "But you should have seen it when God had it all to himself." Actually, it's quite a wise answer, that. And it's nothing contradictory. The God who longs for a beautiful garden has also decided how you get to a beautiful garden. You get someone to do the work. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's what we were made for. Jerome has one of his characters in Three Men in a Boat say, "I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours." Well, God likes work too, only he actually does it. And when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you discover what a complex and creative worker God is. I mean, please don't restrict his creativity to art. Or imagine that work is limited to the productivity of gardening or farming or even the mining of minerals. God works in these chapters to bring order out of chaos, to provide a context for life, a social context for it. Later, as we start messing it up, he'll work to restore damage, to alleviate distortions done to that context. If the truth that we were made to work is not demeaning, but godlike, then that can be true across such a range of work. The town planner and architect to the street cleaner, manager to the miner, a health and social worker to the hospital porter. The gospel ministries, small and large. Work is not a curse. Though it's under a curse now, it can never recapture the full satisfaction of Genesis 2. It'll always carry frustrations that wouldn't have been known then. But if you've any experience of the dehumanizing effects of unemployment on individuals, never mind whole communities, and there are mining villages still suffering from it, if you've seen the full Monty, look under the humour. If you've any experience of the dehumanising effects of unemployment, you'll see how that observation of life bears out what Genesis is saying. We were made to work. It's a Christian reaction to be appalled at the dehumanizing effects of unemployment. Now, we do need to distinguish between work and employment, and any mum or housewife or active retired will fill you in if you've problems there. But to treat us as if the world can run without us is dehumanizing. So don't moan if it's back to the office tomorrow. But do notice this: God knows how to work. God also knows how to rest. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, verse 2. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. There is more to God than the world he made. God is not a workaholic, and his identity is not bound up exclusively in his job. There is more to God than world maker. Sometimes wonder if we realize there's more to us than banker, solicitor, doctor, rector. However important your position, don't let retirement expose its superficiality as an identity. It's tragic when the penny drops that late for people. So the rest that's spoken of here becomes a pattern for living for God's rulers. 6 days shall you do all your work, but the seventh shall be a rest, a Sabbath. Oh, it's a pattern that, like everything else, gets distorted, and what's said as no work is twisted into no play. So Jesus has to say, listen, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's meant for my goodness and my health. And the rest becomes not just a pattern, but a place, a home for God's rulers, a future destiny, a heaven we're called to and is still open to us when you read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. I suspect a day of rest, a day off, is actually a sign of my commitment to heaven. Certainly to boast of working 24/7 is simply to show I've missed the point. It is not godlike. God and man, God and work. Lastly, God and freedom. And that's verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free. Free to eat from any tree in the garden. Here's freedom. Freedom to fully enjoy the world he's made for us. Now, I know many of us have already got our eyes on the next verse, and that butt has hit us between the eyes, and our thoughts have turned to all the usual caricatures. God is a killjoy. Typical, isn't it? Talks of freedom and then introduces rules. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We do struggle to understand freedom, don't we? We struggle to know, is it really an absolute? Yeah, we've been doing it the last few weeks. Is freedom of speech an absolute? Any cartoon? And if you say yes to that, any placard? Is freedom really freedom without rules? I mean, will I be free to play rugby against Rico if there isn't a ref? I'm worried. Yeah, is it being a killjoy to say to my goldfish, you're free to swim anywhere you like in this bowl, but you must not get out of the water? He's only free in the water. A young Japanese girl became a Christian. And one of her friends who'd watched her slowly turn to Christ said to her, don't you find Christianity leaves you all fenced in? She said this back, yes, I do find the fences are going up, but I find that inside the fence it's like a garden, and outside it's like a desert. And when I start to walk from one side of the garden to the other, I find I never get to the other side. Actually, all too often, we are so blinded by our expectations of God as a killjoy, we don't actually read what he says. Did you notice? There are no fences in verse 17. We're free to roam and enjoy the whole world God has made. The only prohibition is one tree in the middle. How restricting. You're free to eat of any tree in the garden. The God who provided all of this is not trying to spoil life for us. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, our struggles with freedom are one reason why we find discipleship so irksome. You see, come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what it stands for. There'll be more clues in chapter 3 and we'll discover those then. But in verse 17, the emphasis is on prohibition, isn't it? It's where I must not go, or to be precise, what I must not eat. It stands for the alternative to discipleship. I live in obedient relationship to God, or I eat of this tree and rebel. Don't think of it as a magic tree. That's not what the author's got in mind. Think of it as the opportunity it offers. You know, it's like a door whose nameplate announces only what lies behind it. That's a very important door. Well, don't check and see if it's made of oak or mahogany. It's important because it's got chairman written on it. He's who's what's behind it. You see, here's a garden where I can be a disciple or a rebel. I can live in obedient relationship to my maker, or I can try and play God myself. I can know freedom, or I can taste death. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. But it was still vulnerable to this curse. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, he has to. For the tree stands for the self-made man. The tree stands for the person who says, I'll snatch my knowledge, my meaning, my satisfaction in life from the creation, not the creator. Do that and you will surely die. It speaks at least of the end of that harmony and happiness with ourselves, our world, our maker God. It is very definite, isn't it? That it is the end of life as Genesis 2 knows it. Well, as you all know, in the next chapter they risked it, and it was the end of that life. It's why we've never seen the world as it's described in these chapters. Our world echoes it, but our 21st century world is full of death and distortions. It's why, listen to this, it's why we need more from God than just that he is creator. We've never seen the world of Genesis 1 and 2, but we're faced with its choices. See, what can I do in my messed up world? I can look back, I can let the bitterness at what parents did consume me, I can blind myself to my perpetuating the rebellion. Or I can discover that the Creator, wonderfully, is also willing to be the Redeemer Rescuer. Instead of looking back in bitterness, I can look forward to where the life of discipleship will lead, still. So as we end, turn to the other end of the Bible. It's the last chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And as you look at the opening paragraph there, you read not of a garden, but of the garden city. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, good for food. Inclusive, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, curse-free. No longer will there be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb, who gave himself to rescue us, will be in the city, and his servants, yes, who actually serve him, will be there. And they'll see his face. The intimacy is restored, isn't it? His name will be on their foreheads. And you see at the very end of verse 5, humanity is living as we were made to be, ruling servants. They will reign forever and ever. There is no gain in being a rebel in this world. Only death and bitterness. Which is why God goes on calling us to be fully human. Become what you were made to be, free disciples. Let's pray. Our Creator God, you formed us, you breathed life into us. Forgive us when we've devalued ourselves or others. Creator God, you took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. forgive us when we've despised work you've given us, or we've made an idol of it. Creator God, you commanded, you are free, but you must not eat of this tree. Forgive us when we've chased the freedom of a rebel and tasted death. Thank you for the wonder and the grace that offers us again the opportunity of life as a disciple. Grant us the courage to know it and live it. For Jesus' sake, amen.